Our text is found in the chapter that we read, and a consideration of what we find in verses 5 through 23 in particular. But before we get into those verses, I want to make a few remarks in connection with the prologue, the first four verses of chapter 1, Luke's prologue. Introduction, of course, to the whole of his gospel record, putting the whole of his gospel record into perspective, and also the events of our passage really into perspective. Notice that it's written to this most excellent Theophilus. Good for me, having perfect understanding from the first who write to thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, you may know these things that you were told about, evidently told about by Luke and probably Paul and Silas in the second or the third missionary journey. Theophilus is either the reference to one individual, the word meaning lover of God, the same individual then who's addressed in the book of the Acts, written also by Luke, the beloved physician. Or Theophilus is just simply a name that Luke uses to represent a group of people, perhaps a certain congregation someplace that they had visited and gave instruction as to the life and ministry of Christ Jesus. But it's a congregation or an individual, really doesn't make that much difference, who have not as yet for themselves read the gospel as recorded by Mark and the gospel as recorded by Matthew. Those were written prior to the gospel as recorded by Luke. But of course, they didn't print and publish and distribute books back then like we do now, like they say, a dime a dozen. Books may be a bit expensive, but how many Bibles don't we have in this sanctuary and the whole of this church might surprise you. Back then, paper and books were valued, more valuable than gold. Finding sufficient paper and the whole matter of writing things down and then copying these things took a good deal of time, and so the Gospels being copied would have been distributed and spread rather slowly, and evidently they have heard about Matthew, they have heard about Mark, and now Luke writes this gospel record so that may be carried to them directly, and then later probably they will lay eyes on Mark and Matthew as well. And what's interesting about the gospel as recorded by Luke, of course, is that you have an account of the history of the birth of Christ in a detail you don't find in Matthew or Mark, the very historical events, giving every evidence that when Luke speaks of eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, he's not only including apostles, but quite likely the Virgin Mary, the one whom we know as a Virgin Mary, she of course being married and having children, lost her virginity, but you know who am I speaking about then, the Virgin Mary. She would have been easily still alive at this time in her maybe early 70s. She was young when she had the Lord Christ, and if this is written within 25 years or so after his death, she quite likely was still living and give an account not only of the angel appearing to her but to Zacharias, because as you know she visited Elizabeth. And Zacharias at that time was deaf and dumb. He couldn't tell her, but Elizabeth was great with child, and Elizabeth, you may be sure, told her all about what had happened in the temple and how it came about that she, an aged woman, was now great with child. The angel Gabriel appeared to my husband, and Mary said, well, guess what? The angel Gabriel appeared to me as well, and without the involvement of a man, I'm going to bear the one who's going to be son of the highest. You may be sure Zacharias and Elizabeth believed her. Zacharias was deaf and dumb exactly because of his first unbelief at the impossible. When he hears the story of Mary, He's wise enough to believe in the impossible. What's impossible with man is possible and real because of God. That in the first place. But in the second place, what I want to comment on by way of this prologue in connection with this first sermon, I'll have some more comments on the prologue in connection with sermon next Sunday morning, Lord willing. What I want to comment on is the translation here, which is, and I'm always slow to criticize the King James, but which is not as accurate as it could be. That first verse says, declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Now that's truth, but that's not the best translation. Rather, the translation should go along those lines, those things which have been accomplished among us. Those things which have been accomplished among us. Beloved, accomplished by whom? Not simply events that have come to pass. I'm going to give you a record of events that come to pass. He speaks of events that have been accomplished. Accomplished by whom? By Almighty God. That's the gospel. Isn't that where the emphasis has to be, beloved? Not simply on what we believe, not simply on what we confess, how important that is, but it doesn't matter what we believe and confess if it's not something that has been accomplished by God. It's exactly because we believe and confess things accomplished by God that we have a gospel to bring, and that's where the gospel begins. Those things that have been accomplished by God among us. For God so loved that he gave. And that doesn't mean simply he sent his son and gave us his son as a little child. That's true. Christians must get beyond Christmas. There's many so-called Christians who never get beyond Christmas. They don't mind a little child in a manger and speak of the baby Jesus and so on and all the hoopla, and now they appear in church on Christmas. What about the cross? Who gave his son as an offering for sin to make atonement, that whosoever believeth in his name might not perish. Why? Because he was born as a little child? No. Because he gave himself as an offering for sin. Behold the Lamb of God. Who said that? The forerunner concerning whom this passage is all about in his birth. Might not perish, but have everlasting life. The gospel, beloved, what God has accomplished. Those are the things we go into all the world to declare. Who hath accomplished great things, who hath accomplished what we might call impossible things. Impossible for man, and then from that point of view, an offense to human understanding, who will receive these things, a virgin birth, a resurrection from the dead by his own will, mysteries. But who are we preaching? Man? What man thinks is possible? What man is called to accomplish? No, the things that have been accomplished by God himself, almighty and sovereign, for sinners and a sinful, fallen human race. And because he so willed and so loved to accomplish these things, there's hope in a world of darkness and of sin. Hope for life. Everlasting life and victory over death and the curse of death itself. And that's where the emphasis of the preaching must be. There is also, of course, a matter of our calling, what we are called to believe, what we are called to confess, what we are called to, how we are called to live. But in the end, you know, unless you understand what God has accomplished, as God, who who is going to live according to what's required of him. It's not simply, forget about the doctrines and all the great mysteries of God's great deeds that you preach about and always want to be just straight if we can't monkey around with the virgin birth and resurrection and this and that. Just tell us how to live the Christian life. That's all we're interested in. Be practical. Beloved, you're not going to live the Christian life as it's required in the Scriptures with its self-denial and bearing the reproach of Christ. Not live the Christian life as Scriptures require it of a disciple. Take up your cross unless you understand and are convinced of the truth of what God has accomplished. Now I can live the Christian life when I understand God hath done this for me and for us. Then take my life and let it be. And if that's required of me and of us, that self-denial, that restriction, that way of reproach, I will live it because of what he has done for us, for me, in this Son of his born, crucified, dead and buried and risen from the dead. And then, beloved, the glory and the praise goes to God, doesn't it? It's striking how the gospel opens, declaration of those things which have been accomplished among us. Then you go to Luke 24, how it closes. Christ leaves them, came to pass while he blessed them. These are the last three verses. He was parted from them, carried up into heaven now, and they worshiped him. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. That was the heart of their service, praising and blessing God. Why? Because they understood what he hath accomplished among us and for us. So the gospel, beloved, has its source and emphasis. In that connection, Luke is moved by the Spirit to take it back to the first appearing of the angel and a revelation that begins after 400 years of a darkness and really a falling away. The forerunner's birth announced, an announcement of wonder. They call it a wonderful announcement, but it's an announcement that causes wonder, met with unbelief. And then I have rebuked with a telling sign. Really, I should have put rebuked with telling signs. There's more than one sign we must point out. Luke begins his account of the birth of Christ and the gospel ministry of Christ. That's the heart of the gospel, of course, but he begins it with this angelic announcement to Zacharias, an aged priest. An aged priest, when he's performing a certain activity in the temple by the altar of incense on behalf of God's people, the remnant, and what's left of God's people in that nation. The aged Zechariah, who is married to this Elizabeth, and they were childless. And the angel Gabriel is sent to announce to them that she's going to be delivered from her barrenness, and in their old age, probably in their 70s, which back then was older than 70 today, of course, going to have a child. And it's a wonderful announcement. It's a wonderful announcement because of who this child is going to be, of course, going to be the forerunner of Christ himself, and declare the words, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," and turn the hearts of many to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers again. But it's also a wonderful announcement because, as we have said in the passage states, they were childless since the days of the beginning of their marriage, matter of prayer and desire, but a prayer and desire that seemed to fall powerless, fruitless, to the ground. And understand, of course, what that underscores is that this John, whose birth is announced here, is going to be a wonder child. That is, he's going to be born by more than simply what we call the natural process of biology, because no matter of what the relationship between Zacharias and Elizabeth to this point, her womb had been barren and now she's past age, and now we would say from a biological point of view, it's dead. And out of a dead womb, you're going to bring forth a child, a living child. Isn't it a little late? It's a wonderful announcement. But why in the world didn't the Lord announce this and bring this to pass about 25 years prior? And yet here is the word. He's going to quicken Elizabeth's womb in order to, of course, underscore this is a wonder child. This is the product of God's power and a gift of God, not only to Zacharias and Elizabeth, but to the church that yet survived and was preserved at that time. And you understand that as a wonder child, not only is his birth a wonder physically, but he's a spiritual child as well, which Jesus even, I suppose, may say the greatest wonder of it all. So the announcement comes, and Zechariah has to deal with this word that at first simply shocks him, to say nothing of surprising him. Now, in that connection, let's notice when this announcement is made. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. In the days of Herod. That's Herod the Great, of course. Herod the Great at this time was nearly 80 years old, because history knows when Herod the Great was born. So he's an old king, jealous, of course, of his throne and suspicious of any competitor, which is why he will put to death the infants in Bethlehem, 2 years and younger. But he's called Herod the Great. And let's understand that Herod the Great is a symbol of the condition of the church at that time, the spiritual condition, one of a wretched spiritual condition, in dreadful spiritual shape. Because he was called Herod the Great, not only by himself, but the Jews and the leaders of the Jews were willing to call him Herod the Great as well, because he had been the one who had sponsored the building of that magnificent temple of theirs and authorized the raising of funds and even had contributed to it himself to ingratiate himself to the Jewish people. And the leaders thought highly of Herod from that point of view. Now understand who he is, of course. He's the Edomite. He's the son of Esau. On the throne of David is one of Esau. David's house, what is left of David's house, you can't even find it in Jerusalem. It wasn't even in Bethlehem, really. Some relatives were there, but what was left of the royal house was up in Nazareth. Joseph and Mary from two different families who were both of the royal, that is, of the lineage of David himself. And so you have this Edomite on the throne and you have the leaders calling him great, and beloved, their spirit was the same. They were materialistic to the nth degree. It had to do with shekels. It had to do with money. It had to do with what will bring us more into the coffers of the church. They were like the Pope and his bishops together. It was not the Pope, of course. You had the high priest, but still they worked together. And Herod, with those leaders, are really of one reprobate mind. And that represents the condition of the church at that time as well. The leader is thoroughly corrupt and filled with deceptions and the corruption of the truth of God's word, and the people meant most of them going about their worship in a rather formal way required of them, and so they did their duty, but their heart was far from God. It was a legalism, a cold legalism. And of course, that's what John himself will address in time and warn against. But it's like in our own day and age, so many members of the Christian church, and they want that membership because when they die, they want some clergy there to preach some good words concerning them, of course. But meantime, in church, well, during the holiday seasons, the Christmas season, the numbers swell, and then they go their way again. And maybe Easter again, they'll all appear and gather, and then they'll go their way again. But they're members of the church. They've done their legal duty, have they not? Where is their heart? Filled with materialism and like Demas, having loved this present world. What's left? A remnant. A small remnant represented by Zacharias and Elizabeth in the days of Herod the Edomite on the throne of David. Old and decrepit and withering and of themselves, of course, for all their spirituality, unable really to preserve the church and bring forth the generations. He was at the point of being extinguished from a spiritual point of view, beloved. Desperate times, and into this time of gloom and of darkness and of apostasy comes an angel from heaven. God opens the veil, so to speak, and a light comes from heaven with a gospel word that has to do with the birth of one prophesied in the scripture itself. But remember, beloved, who God uses as the instruments for the establishment of his kingdom. And it's not the great and the mighty. It's not Herod the Great. It's not Obama, those who have the headlines. It's not Trump. It's not Chancellor Merkel from Germany, who is the person of the year, the movers and the shakers of whom the papers all speak. They're not the instruments of power in the end, of God's will, of the kingdom that endures, that has the essential and lasting victories. They are pawns. They're used by God. Herod will be used by God, as you know from their history. But he's not the king maker. He's not the instrument in the end that God uses for the great power and the great victory. Who does he use? These two seemingly insignificant, unknown, aged couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth. And so it is in this present age as well. They may have the name, they may have the headlines, they may be the movers and the shakers, but in the end, who's directing affairs and who is using whom? God is using them, but in the end, the instruments, beloved, the instruments of a work that's going to endure through the millennium, because Herod is no more, nor the line of Herod, beloved, is no more. But what Zacharias and Elizabeth represent, the church of all ages and the gospel, that's still alive. That's still working. In that there is still power. The insignificant as far as the world is concerned, the weak, the meek, the faithful, God using them to accomplish great things. And so we go forth by faith in his power. Use us, Lord, till Christ is pleased to come again. And the angel appears now to this aged Zacharias as he's in the temple. The angel appears at God's appointed time. It's interesting. By the casting of lot. That's how he enters into the temple, by the casting of lot. And the reason is because, by the way, he's not a high priest. He's not even related to the high priest. It may be that his wife Elizabeth was, because we're told she's from the house of the Aaron, maybe the direct line of Aaron. So perhaps they are related by blood through Elizabeth to those who would call themselves high priests. But then they really are pretenders. Nonetheless, not a high priest. He is a priest. He's of the order of Abiah here, and there were what is known as 24 courses of priesthood, 24 sections, each section having thousands of priests. And each section, course of priests, would serve in the temple for 1 week, twice a year. So 2 weeks, 24 of them, or the year long, 1 week, twice a year. And this is one of the weeks during the year, that year, that Zacharias' course of Abiah was required to serve in the temple, having to do with all of the sacrifices that were brought by the people and so on. And during that week, one of those priests of the course, the section, would have to go into the temple with what would be called the offering of incense in the morning and the evening. And since there were thousands in every course, and it's only 14 a week and 28 during a year, and you didn't start serving as priest till you were 30 years old, really, this was an honor that would befall a man only once in his lifetime, and it was considered a great honor because then you could at last go into the temple itself, and this might be the one and only time you actually entered into the sanctuary of the temple itself. The rest of the time, you were working in the courtyard of that temple, that magnificent structure known as Herod's Temple. But in the courtyard, the Holy of Holies, of course, was where the high priest himself would go but once a year behind the veil. The lot falls upon Zacharias because they didn't want to show any favoritism. It was an honor, so let's not show favoritism. So the casting of lots somehow, and on whom the lot falls, whatever that is, that's the one who will enter in. So it's God who's going to determine it, and God determines this time in his old age, Zacharias at last will enter into the sanctuary of the temple itself with this oblation and go to the altar of incense. And he goes with an assistant. Two priests would go in at this time. Zacharias would be holding the bowl with the blood in it that was taken from the altar of burnt offering outside of the temple. He'd have the blood of the lamb that would have been sacrificed for the people. Other sacrifices were made by the people for themselves during the course of the day, but in the morning and the evening, the priest would offer a transgression offering for the people. As a priest, he would do that, one of the priests. And now they collected the blood, and he goes, morning or evening, we're not sure which, but he goes into the temple itself with this assistant priest, and that assistant priest is carrying in a pan, a basin, the hot coals taken from that same altar of burnt offering, on which some blood has already fallen. And they go to the altar of burnt of incense, which stands at on the veil, just the other side of the Holy of Holies. And it's probably, well, it is. It's about half the size of this pulpit behind which I'm standing, and about this high as well, with some what they call horns on the four corners. And they put the basin down with the hot coals, and then the assisting priest would leave, and he would have this bowl in his hand with the blood, and there was incense. They had sweet-smelling incense that they had ground into a powder, and they poured the powder of those that mingled incense into the blood so that the blood would take on a pleasant odor, and they would pour that blood on the hot coals of the altar of incense. And of course, there would be a sizzle, and there would be a smoke that would go up like a cloud. And there's a hole in the roof of the temple, and it represented the prayers of the people based on the sacrifice of the altar, a burnt offering, the sacrifice for sins, ascending into the presence of God to be a sweet-smelling savor, to have God's approval. And while he did that, Zacharias pours that, and the smoke goes up, and he prays. He prays that God will forgive the sins of the people, hold not their transgressions against them, and preserve his church. And without a doubt, he also prays for the coming of the promised Messiah. Zacharias' very name means God remembers. He was raised by God-fearing parents who called him Zacharias. God remembers what? God remembers his promise. Someday he's going to fulfill his promise, the coming of the Messiah and the great work of salvation and the establishment of the promised kingdom, and a son of David will sit again upon the throne. Lord, haste the day. Bring, send this Redeemer Messiah. So his prayer goes up. And suddenly he becomes aware he's not alone any longer in that temple sanctuary. Because it's as though one has turned on a bright and shining light. It was a rather gloomy sanctuary, you know. They had some candelabra, two candles at that time, each with seven candles, so there are 14, but 14 candles burning in a fairly good-sized sanctuary, and kind of a gloomy business representing Old Testament, really the Old Testament religion, light, but not in the brightest fashion. And now here comes an angel from the presence of God with the gospel word, and things are illuminated, you see. And there on the left side, it's called the right side of the altar, but on Zacharias' left, suddenly he sees there's a man there. Where did he come from? Doesn't take him long to know, because that man, that person is radiating with a light, with a glow. He comes from the presence of God. And realizing he's not alone and that there is this man who must be an angel from God standing there, we read, of course, that he's filled with this fear. And Zacharias saw him, and he was troubled, and dread fear fell upon him. Troubled means he's struck. Some ways he must have gasped. And that has to do with even a trembling. The trembling takes hold of him as he sees this figure who has suddenly just appeared in the sanctuary of the temple, radiating this light. And a great fear, a dread fear falls upon him. Understandable, of course, beloved, because I am a sinful man. And Zacharias knew that he was indeed a sinful man. And now he stands in one who comes from the very presence of God. Shall I not be consumed? However upright and moral and righteous you can say he was according to the description here, he's still a sinner, and he knows his own sins, and now he's in the presence of one of God. Has God come here now, knowing the sins of the nation as well, to speak a word of judgment and of wrath? Is he come to strike me dead? Will I be consumed and die? As a sinner, you stand in the presence of an angel, beloved, to be a fool not to have a certain fear and dread until you are reassured, no, I mean you no harm. I come not with tidings of wrath. I come with glad tidings of good things, with good news. I come with gospel as a word of God's favor and remembrance and love. And so you have this angel who then speaks, fear not, you Zacharias have nothing to fear from me or from God. Thy prayer is heard, and thy wife shall bear a son. A word brought to this couple, a praying couple, which they had prayed for who knows how many decades. They probably were married for over 50 years. and probably had stopped praying for a child finally after some 30 years when they realized now we're past childbearing age. In time, they're not only old enough to be grandparents, they're probably old enough to be great-grandparents. What's the use of praying anymore? It's run its course. Which, by the way, you know, says something about Zechariah here. He had a wife who didn't bring him a son. Zechariah is not one who said, well, I want a son. They did. That's evident. They prayed fervently. Didn't receive it. Well, you're not going to bring me a son, Sarah. I'll go find myself a Hagar. I'll find another. I'll give you a bill of divorcement. There were plenty of priests who did exactly that, beloved. Not even for the sake of childbearing, simply because they wanted a younger thing to have with them, a younger woman. Away with you. Here's a bill of divorcement. Not Zacharias. This is his wife. She can bear him a child or not. He loves her. Faithful. Part of his integrity. But their prayer has not been heard in the having her bring forth a child. Now, consider this. You consider this aged couple. You consider what the passage says about them, that they were upright, both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of God, blameless, doing all that they could to keep the law of God, like Paul of Tarsus of old, but not in pride, but in meekness, you see, righteous before God in the way of humility, seeking righteousness imputed, not only, but also upright as the result of that imputed righteousness. Now, you tell me, you think you could find two who would serve as better parents of a child than these two, and yet God withholds from them. In this day, when there were so really few God-fearing parents about, withholds from them a child. Doesn't this lead you to question God's wisdom and ways? This is a trial. There's other trials. There's childbearing and being barren. It's a trial. There's cancer. That's a trial. There's having a spouse die when you're young and have children. That's a trial. Does God know what he's doing? Don't you question the ways of God in the trials that he brings? Why, Lord, if there's one set of parents who could raise children in the fear of the Lord, it would be these two, and yet he withholds children from them. I don't understand it, do you? Where is the wisdom of the Lord? Sometimes you wonder. Thy prayer is heard. That's a passage that reminds us, brings home to us, in this life, we will have trials, some of one sort, some of other sorts, the test of faith. And in the midst of that test of faith, are you going to be faithful to God and his promises and word anyway? Not in putting your wife away because she can't bring you any child, Zacharias, but remaining faithful to her according to your vow, and other words as well, not only in marriage, but keeping God's word in the way of obedience, in the way of trial, cancer, death, what have you. A passage that reminds us in this life, God's people have trials. And during those trials, you pray that God will remember you and you would make known your will to God. We would wish God, we would will it would go in this way. But what do you think they prayed? Nevertheless, not our will, Lord, but thy will be done. And if it is thy will, we have no children, then we will content ourselves with that and remain married and faithful and godly and minister even in the temple itself and pray for the church of Christ as Zacharias done. What an example. But beyond that, beloved, faithfulness. God's trials, that's true. But don't miss his faithfulness here. Thy prayers were heard. Maybe you didn't think they were heard because they weren't answered like you thought they ought to be answered in the time you wanted them to be answered. But don't think, as you prayed, by faith in meekness, you weren't heard. We're heard, beloved. It may not go the way we could will it to go, wish it, desire it, but you're heard. And the grace comes. It's interesting what John's name means, of course. The Lord is gracious. And even if we withhold that what we desire and pray, he's faithful. And he has a purpose. He's a father. He has a purpose. The preacher can't always tell you what the purpose is. All the preacher can say is, Scripture assures us it's so. I can give you examples where it has gone and the purpose has become known as to this aged couple. Simply believe and go forth with the faith of this couple. They are exemplary. They're meant for us to be exemplary. There's a reason why Luke mentions the character of this aged couple, praying, not receiving the answer to their prayer, when and how they thought it might be, and yet faithful to the Lord, and in the end, blessed. A blessing to themselves, and a blessing to the church. And with the Lord's benediction upon them, what more, beloved, could we desire? And so he prays, thy prayer is heard, Zacharias, and now the Lord will show you his faithfulness. You're going to have a child after all, and it's going to be by the wonder of God's grace in a fashion you never expected, because that's true too. When God finally answers our prayers, makes it known, you will find this is even beyond expectation. I didn't know why the Lord worked in this way, but now further down the road, I can see there is benefit, there is blessing, and the Lord is wise. And so faith proceeds. And so the angel speaks and says, thy word, thy prayers have been heard. And the striking thing is Zacharias' response. They prayed. They ceased praying, probably for 20 years or so. And the angel comes, and he knows it's an angel. And he says, your prayer is heard, Zacharias. You're going to have a child now. And Zacharias doesn't believe him. Now, you and I hear this, and we kind of understand, don't we? Let's not be too hard on Zacharias. Consider how old he is and his wife. We sympathize, and yet for all that, Gabriel isn't so sympathetic. He rebukes them. Not that he doesn't love them, and he knows they're the object of God's love, but he's not so sympathetic. Zacharias, what you've just said is, really, how can I know? How do I know God is telling the truth? That's really what he says here. How do I know God is telling me the truth? Should this be coming from the mouth of a priest? Should this be coming from the mouth of one who's praying for the coming of the Messiah, who is basing all of his petitions on the faithfulness of God? Now he has an angel, and he knows it's an angel. He knows why he's trembling and afraid, and the man glows with the light. This is from the presence of God. And now he says, almost a little late, isn't it? Should have come 25 years ago. How do I know you're telling me the truth, you messenger from the presence of God? And Gabriel knows the power of God and what God is telling this man. And now you don't believe. I have an idea. It even surprised and shocked Gabriel. He probably wasn't expecting this kind of a response. The fear, but how do I know you're telling me the truth? This God-fearing man? And he rebukes him. You want a sign? I'll give you the sign. It's going to be, of course, he's going to be struck deaf and dumb. But the unbelief. Don't forget, this is a man who knows Scripture. He knew about Isaac. He knew about Abraham and Sarah. He would teach the children about Abraham and Sarah and the possibility of God. But when it came to himself, well, I'm not so sure about the power of the God and the truthfulness of God with respect to myself. I can tell you Bible stories about others, but when God deals with me this way and us this way, well, now we have some questions about the wisdom and the power and the faithfulness of God. Don't think it can happen. And that's unbelief. I believe God did it to others. I can tell you the Bible stories, but applied to myself and our situation, where's the goodness? Where's the wisdom? Where's the grace? Where's the power? Where's the faithfulness of God? And the angels, beloved, bring their rebukes. If you stood in the presence of God, the God of power and majesty, as we do, you wouldn't doubt his word concerning these things. But more than that, what's interesting is his name is Gabriel. Now, he doesn't say that till after Zacharias manifests his unbelief. But this isn't the first time Gabriel has appeared on the scene of history. There's a reason why. Not only does he mention his name, but Luke records it. In the book of Daniel, beloved, Gabriel also appeared. And he appeared, as Zacharias well knew, to Daniel. Daniel, when Daniel was wondering about the preservation of the church, and after he sees a vision, we read that the man Gabriel, I heard a man's voice between the brooks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. He's in despair. And Gabriel comes and explains a vision to Daniel. And in chapter 9, again, he explains something concerning the coming of the prince. Now, not so much in the end, simply Gabriel, but it reminds us of a history, beloved, when it seemed everything was lost and the church was in captivity. That's when Daniel prayed, did he not? The history of Daniel with Gabriel under the power of Babylon. How in the world was Israel ever going to be delivered from the power of Babylon, and the word of God of the return to the promised land could ever possibly be fulfilled? Impossible. The power of Babylon, invincible. And we're nothing but a bunch of servants and slaves here. It's over. And the word of the prophet was, you're going back. Nonsense. Can it be? Zechariah knew they were back in the promised land. Why were they back in the promised land? Because God kept his word. He's the God who brings to pass what we call humanly impossible. Nothing is impossible for God. All things are possible. Zechariah knew that history. And now he thinks what God says to him is impossible. As God who brought Israel back according to his own word against the invincible Babylon, casting Babylon down, raising another man up, and sending them home without even a battle. Mysterious, wonderful are the ways of God. And yet, Zechariah says, how is this possible? How can this possibly be true? How do I know God is telling the truth? And in that unbelief, you have the response of the angel, you're deaf and dumb. And I say that, deaf and dumb, because he's not only dumb, he can't speak, he's also deaf. Don't forget, when John is born, they have to motion to him, what do you want his name called? They don't speak to him, he can't hear him. They motion to him and he writes it down, and then his tongue will be loosed. But first, he's deaf and dumb. He comes back, he can't speak even of what he's seen in the temple. They figure he has seen some kind of a vision. He's been struck dumb, can't speak. And he goes home. It's a sign, of course, to his unbelief. You will not believe these things, neither can you speak of these things. You have doubts and questions in your mind concerning the word of God, then how can you witness to them? Not only can't you witness to them, in some ways you can't even participate in the joy of them if you don't believe them, rock solid faith. Challenging questions, some of the ways of God, it's going to affect your joy, your happiness. And that's part of it even. He can't even converse with his wife when she is having the child. He can't give expression to it. He's silent because of the unbelief here. A reminder, I didn't believe what the angel told me was the very word of God. God, forgive me. That's the sign. You don't believe, you will not speak in a proper way, and you won't have the fullness of joy either. But there is another sign, isn't there? Lo and behold, 3 months, 4 months, his wife, he having loved her, his wife, becomes great with child. What hath God wrought? Quickening the womb, the sign of God's faithfulness. A dead womb bearing fruit. But that isn't even the greatest sign, because the record's going to go on of Mary coming. And now it's not only a dead womb, it's without the involvement of a man. And Zacharias hears that too. And then before Mary goes home, it becomes evident, because she probably stayed there for the 3 months until John is born, a child is developing in her womb as well. What a wonder, beloved. What a sign. What a speech of God to us. We may be silent. He speaks to us, gospel. Believe. Only believe. All things are possible with me. And when I have your salvation in mind, it's great and wonderful and unspeakable things. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, for the gospel in the Lord Jesus and coming of his forerunner, thy faithfulness, thy love. Give us faith, a childlike faith that receives and believes and responds with confession and with praise. In Jesus' name, amen.